We realize, God, our finiteness before you. We also realize how incompetent we are, how we just don't have the abilities to present your gospel until or unless your Holy Spirit inhabits what we do. I so appreciate the worship service this morning and the songs that say how great you are, how marvelous you are, and how without you, I am absolutely nothing and can do nothing but live in sin. So God, this morning, would you bless the message and bless those who receive your word, and may your message be presented by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask you that in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Holiness. Somebody pointed at my water. And thank you. To be holy literally means to be consecrated. And the word consecrate reflects an ordination ceremony in which a portion of the sacrifice was placed in the priest's hand, symbolizing his future duties and rights. There were certain portions of a sacrifice that were to be given to the priest. The use of that word, consecrate, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, means to dedicate or to set apart to God. The sacrifices that were brought to be presented on the altar, those sacrifices, portions of them were to be presented for the priests and for their use. It was consecrated. It was set apart. So it's dedicated to God and consecrated to God. The priest wasn't the only one dedicated to God, though, because the people were also dedicated to God. The temple was dedicated to God. The sacrifices and the finances of the nation of Israel were all dedicated to God, according to his word. We were allowed to possess them, but they belonged to him. All through the Old Testament, we see so much shedding of blood. Someone made the comment the other day, with all that, it is never any wonder that they had to move the temple so many times, the tabernacle so many times, because after you shed that much blood, there had to be had to be pretty bad there where all that blood was being spilled. And I'm thinking, and I refer back to Elijah when he was confronting the prophets of Baal, and he made the altar, and he made the sacrifice, and it said the fire came down and consumed it all. It consumed the stones, it consumed the sacrifice, it consumed the water that was around. And I think that God literally, when the priests were making the sacrifice, consumed it all. Then came Christ, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect consecrated high priest, set apart to die for us and to rise again. See, it was through Christ that we, the believers, are consecrated or set apart. Christ was the perfect leader, according to Hebrews chapter 2. He's the perfect high priest, according to Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 7, we're told that the priest, the human priest, was limited because of his own life, his own sins that he had to sacrifice to God for before he could sacrifice for the nation of Israel's sins. And then came Christ. And it said, the Son has been made perfect. The perfect sacrifice. Once and for all, perfect sacrifice. From Adam and Eve, from the beginning of time, we've tried to circumvent God's requirement of consecration. We've tried to find another way to get to heaven, another way to please God. You see, to be truly a truly holy people, we have to follow God's standard for consecration. Adam and Eve, they failed. Moses and the children of Israel failed. Pontius Pilate failed. We today have failed. When we're confronted with God's holiness, we fail. Okay? See, we're confronted with God's desire to have a people consecrated. That word consecrated, remember what it means. Set apart. Set apart. God desires to have a people consecrated, set apart to himself. John Piper wrote, God is holy means God is God. The root meaning of holy is probably, according to Piper, to cut or set separate. A holy thing is cut off from and separated from common, or today we would say secular use. Earthly things and persons are holy as they are distinct from the world and devoted to God. Otherwise, any earthly thing is not holy. But when it's separated, consecrated, set apart to God, that thing becomes holy. We'll see that later in Scripture. There's been a tremendous effort to redefine what being holy means, what being consecrated means. There's an effort to make nice with the world. We don't want to offend anyone. We don't want to ever appear different from anyone else. We want to dress like them, wear our hair like them, put on our, somebody's worried about their mascara running. We want to wear the same kind of mascara. We want to look just like the world. We want to be like them. Israel attempted this, and it didn't work out too well for them. We're told if we do not pay attention to history, we're bound to repeat it. And sure enough, we're repeating history again. America, in her morals and her values, in her ethics, are headed in the wrong direction. Because we decided to do what was right in our own eyes, taken from Judges. There was a time when Israel, all men did what was right in their own eyes. And we're repeating history once again. So let's look at Leviticus chapters 9 through 26. I won't get to all of them, I promise you. Leviticus 9, verse 6, Moses said, this is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. So, what does holiness look like? First of all, in verse 5 of that same chapter, it looks like obedience. And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. The key words here are they brought what Moses commanded. They obeyed. They obeyed. Obedience is always the point of beginning when we're confronted with the holiness of God. God is willing to bless his people with more than they could ever hope to receive from him, but it requires obedience on our part. The other thing that holiness looks like is blessing. See, it's not all bad. Everybody's not wearing a black hat. There's some white hats in this promise from God as well. Moses and Aaron, verse 23, then went into the temple of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. The New Living Translation says, Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle, and when they came back out, they blessed the people again. And the glorious presence of the Lord appeared to the whole community. We've had this morning, if we allowed that to happen, the what we would say Shekinah glory of God that settled in this place as we gathered together and began to worship and praise God together. Sometimes you get goosebumps. Sometimes you raise your hands. Sometimes you clap your hands as you magnify and glorify the presence of God that's in the place. Holiness, according to the New King James Version of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 and 23, appears as faith, hearts sprinkled from evil conscience, bodies washed with pure water, or as the New Living Translation puts it, hearts fully trusting, consciences sprinkled with Christ's blood. Does that clarify what the King James meant with the washing of water? Christ's blood was shed for our sin. When we're obedient to obey God's commands for salvation, the blessings of God begin to be made manifest in our lives. Let me repeat that. It's very, very vital to our livelihood in God. When we're obedient to obey God's commands for salvation, the blessings of God begin to be made manifest in our lives. Now listen closely, because the temple isn't here anymore. The tabernacle isn't here anymore. The blood sacrifices aren't being made anymore. Why? Because Jesus Christ died once and for all. He shed his blood once and for all. But here comes a secret many of us fail to recognize, and that is, I become the temple of the Holy Spirit. Did you pick that up? I become the temple. I become the tent of meeting. I become the tabernacle. Well, Frank, where do you get that? Well, there's this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, that says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? When we receive Christ and our sins have been washed away, the Holy Spirit takes residence. Now when we come together, it isn't just you and me here singing songs, but it's the combined body of Christ as the Holy Spirit flows through us, singing worship and praise to God our Father. I don't know about you, but I get downright excited over something like that. We become the Holy of Holies. You didn't think of it like that, did you? You see, the high priest, and we'll get to that here in just a few minutes, because there were some things that he didn't want to do. His sons tried it, and that didn't turn out well. God had some requirements for him that you and I don't have today, because I've been invited to come into the very presence of God the Father anytime. I like that song, Jeannie, because I can reach out in faith. I can touch God anytime. Why? Because God is just waiting to touch me. I have to invite him. For this reason, God expects us to be different. Ephesians 5:18 tells us that we're filled with his Spirit. Romans 14:21 tells us, for that reason, we do not want to cause a brother to stumble. We're talking about what holiness looks like. What holiness looks like is being different, thinking different, behaving different. Those are all things that holiness looks like. Now, in chapter 10, as I promised you, there were a couple of boys that were sons of Aaron who were working in the priesthood. And because of either their arrogance or just drunken stupor, they tried to go into the Holy of Holies, and God slew them. What does that word slew mean? He killed them. There were some conditions when you could go in there because the presence of God inhabited that place. And we'll see where God instructed Aaron over that in just a moment. Chapter 11 describes things that were considered clean. As you go through Leviticus, you see that there were things that were unclean and God's direction in how to deal with those things. Chapter 12 describes purification for the ladies after childbirth. 13 and 14 describes dealing with diseases. God set the rules. Because he's the creator, he can set the rules. Do you get that? We don't argue with him because he created me. And so he sets the rules. He knows what's best for us. Kids, mom and dad been around a long time, and they know what good things are and what bad things are. And when they set the rules and say, don't go there, oh man, I wish I'd listened to this when I was a kid. I wish my brother hadn't told me if I got enough whippings, I'd get calluses and it wouldn't hurt anymore. Because maybe I would have paid attention to the rules better. He knows what's best for us. He knows what holiness should look like. He also knows how holiness should be defined. So how does God help us to be holy? In Leviticus chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'I'm the Lord your God.' You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you came from, where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you to. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God.'" We see things through clouded lenses. My glasses are not real clean this morning, and somebody, when they put this thing on, said, "Don't take your glasses off. Because if I do, then I mess up this thing on my ear." And so I see through clouded lenses this morning. That makes it more difficult for us to understand and see clearly God's perfect intentions for us. God knew what would be good for Israel and what would destroy them. All throughout these chapters, God warns Israel what to do to remain clean and holy. He also warns Israel what will happen to them should they ignore his commands. Now, to see how God helps us to be holy, just simply look at Ephesians 5:2. We're told, "Live a life filled with love for others, following the example of Christ, who loved you and gave himself as a sacrifice to take away our sins. And God was pleased because that sacrifice was like a sweet perfume." According to Ephesians 5:2, it cost God his son, because through his son, we were transformed. He transformed us through the sacrifice of Christ. It cost us a changed heart. It cost God his son. What does it cost us? It costs us a changed heart. You see, the word repent means to turn 180 degrees from where you were headed. The psalmist said, "My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." Now, listen to what Jesus said here, and I'll explain a little. He said, "Don't be troubled. You trust God, now trust in me." This is from John 14, verses 1 and 6. "Don't be troubled. You trust God, now trust in me." What did that tell the Israelites? Up until now, the Israelites have lived by the law. Their efforts to please God, their efforts at consecration, their efforts at forgiveness of sin was all through the law. And what Jesus is saying now, he said, "You trusted the law, and it could only forgive you for a year. Now trust me, because I'm going to forgive you for eternity. I'm the way, the truth, and the light. No one comes to the Father unless they come through me." Verse 6. "I'm the life the truth and the way. He also said in John chapter 12, I am come as light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. So I'm saying to you, the law was your school teacher, and now the light has come, and I'm going to reveal true redemption. I am going to reveal true redemption. So that all who put their trust in me will no longer remain in darkness, you'll know true redemption. The New Living Translation for verse 46 says, I've come as light to shine in the dark world so that all who put their trust in me will no longer remain in darkness. See, God through His Son, and God through the gift of the Holy Spirit, God through the gift of the cross, teaches us and then gives us the strength to walk holy every day. God helps us by transforming our heart. Romans 10:10. For it is by believing in your heart that you're made right with God. And it is by confessing with your mouth that you are saved. We're transformed. We're changed through this gift. With our heart transformed, we're receptive to the working of the Holy Spirit within us. You can find that in John chapter 14. That brings about the requirement for us to recognize the importance of sin. Leviticus 14, verses 1 through 4, these am I way behind? The importance of sin. These are the regulations for the diseased person at the time of ceremonial cleansing. When he's brought to the priest is to go outside the camp and examine him. If the person has been healed of his infectious disease, the priest shall order that two live clean birds and some cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop be brought for the one to be cleansed. That's verses 1 through 4. Verse 7 tells us seven times he shall sprinkle the one to be cleansed of the infectious disease and pronounce him clean. God is very specific concerning how diseases are to be dealt with. He's also very specific as to how sin is to be dealt with. The Lord spoke to Moses, chapter 16. After the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. Very specific. Because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. Now, in Leviticus, God deals with how to administer to people who have leprosy. Leprosy is a type of sin. Because of the way it comes onto people, and because of the destruction that it causes, and we'll talk about that. 1 Peter 1 and 2. So then Christ suffered physical pain. You must arm yourself with the same attitude he had and be ready to suffer too. For if you're willing to suffer for Christ, you've decided to stop sinning. You've decided to stop sinning. And you won't spend the rest of your life chasing after evil desires, but you will be anxious to do the will of God. When we look at the results of leprosy, when it's left unattended, when Israel failed to comply with God's order for cleanliness, it reveals to us how sin can cause the suffering and pain created by our lack of willingness to put aside sin in our own lives. And as Peter stated, you won't spend the rest of your life chasing after evil desires. You see, anything, we discussed some of this in our Sunday school class this morning. I don't have time to go into it right now. Anything that's abhorrent to God is sin. And it's a type of leprosy. It creeps into our homes. It creeps into our lives. It creeps into our spirit and interferes with the flow of God and the flow of His Holy Spirit in our life. It obstructs the blessing of God. Just like leprosy, when it causes us to sin or be spiritually sick, it takes the blood of Christ to heal us from spiritual diseases. Leprosy is a life-threatening disease. According to Webster, it's a destructive process in an organism. We're the body of Christ. That means we are an organism. If we're an organism and sin comes into the body, then the body is affected by it. Sickness. I struggled with this one because Paul said that when we take communion, that some are sick among you and some are asleep because they took it unworthily. Let me give you a little bit of history behind that so that you understand. The Corinthians came from a pagan world. When they went to their pagan altars, they ate and they drank until they were in a stupor. And in many cases, it ended up in orgies at the pagan altar. This was what came into the church. And at this time, some people were continuing to behave in ungodly ways. And Paul said, this is why when you take the Lord's Supper, some of you are sick and some of you are asleep because you've done it unworthily. You haven't given your life and heart totally to God. You've allowed some sinful things to come in with you. Thirdly, sin is any want of conformity unto our transgression of the law of God. Faith is the key to obeying God's laws concerning sin. 1 John 3:4-5, those who sin are opposed to the law of God. For all sin opposes the law of God, and you know that Jesus Christ came to take away our sin, for there is no sin in Him. Sin separates us from God and all the blessings that He has in store for us. We recognize ourselves as sinners, and we ask for forgiveness of our sin, and God pours out His love and blessing on us because we did, and that's eternal. And then, define atonement versus forgiveness. See, on the the Lord said to Moses, the 10th day of this 7th month is the day of atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. Do not work on that day, because it is the day of atonement, when atonement is made for you before the Lord your God. Atonement literally means at one ment, or the state of one being reconciled, so that atonement means reconciliation. It means that by which reconciliation is brought about, such as the death of Christ, or in the Old Testament's sake, the death of animals and their blood shed for atonement. It's payment for offenses. It's removal of sin from the people or nation of Israel to be restored to fellowship with God. The Day of Atonement was kept on the 10th day of the month of Tisri, and the death of Christ satisfies the law of God for a sin sacrifice. The Old Testament Day of Atonement was held once a year. Christ satisfied that permanently forever. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And that brings us to forgiveness. In the Old Testament, pardon and in the New Testament, remission are often used as equivalents for forgiveness. The idea of forgiveness is found in either religious or social relations. Being a counselor, oftentimes forgiveness is something that I have to deal with couples and sometimes with families. There has to be forgiveness, so it would be a social issue as well. But more importantly, it's a spiritual issue. What it means is to give up resentment or claim to requital on account of an offense. Paul wrote, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered." John wrote, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to do what? Cleanse us from all." Big capital letters, say all with me. All. Not just part. Not just temporarily, but all sin. Daniel wrote, "To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him." Forgiveness is part of a mutual relationship. The other part is repentance of the offender. The effect of forgiveness is to restore to its former state the relationship which was broken by sin. There must be both a granting and acceptance of the forgiveness. There must be sincere, deep felt sorrow for the wrong, which works repentance in condition of the mind, which ensures the acceptance of the forgiveness. In other words, make that real clear and make that real plain. There has to be deep felt sorrow for the fact that we have been found in sin, and that Jesus Christ bore his body on the cross, shed his blood on the cross, permanently, once and for all, remitting or doing away with. When we accept that, when we receive Christ, doing away with all our sin. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Worldly sorrow brings death. God wants us to be holy. He wants to have a perfect relationship with us. He's the offended one. We're the offender. He's the forgiver. We're the forgiven. See, if we were still going by the Old Testament, atonement would only be temporary for a year. Forgiveness through Jesus Christ is permanent for all time. Forgiveness of sins is one of the constituents of justification. In pardoning sin, God absolves the sinner from condemnation of the law, and that on the account of the work of Christ. Christ removes the guilt of sin, or the sinner's liability. Pastor David talked last week about the ticket that he got. He had a liability. He disobeyed the law, and he got caught, and he got a ticket, and there was liability attached to that. He had to make a payment to the county of Pacific County. We, until we receive Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, are in sin. We've been caught disobeying the law. Through accepting Christ as Lord and Savior, that's been removed. The price has been paid. There is no liability. It's gone. He was the offended. We were the offender. He is the forgiver. We are the forgiven. As I close, I think of the song, Standing on the Promises. And the first verse says, standing on the promises, Christ my King, through eternal ages, let his praises ring. The second verse says, standing on the promises that cannot fail. And the end of that verse says, by the living word of God, I shall prevail. When we submit ourselves to God, we allow God to consecrate us. We allow God to set us apart. We allow God to make us very, very different from the rest of the world. God pours out blessings that we have no concept of.